Well, we're only four chapters into Nehemiah, but a lot has happened, hasn't it? From the beginning, the scene was set for struggle. Jerusalem, God's promised place, laid in ruins. The remnant, God's chosen, preserved people, are in great trouble and shame. Nehemiah, in his prominent position in the king's circle, felt the burden to return to the city, to repair the walls, to restore the glory of God's people. And incredibly, the king grants him leave, gives him provision and protection for everything that he asks. Last week, we rode around with Nehemiah. We rode around those ruined walls, and we watched as the people worked side by side to begin to repair them. It was a beautiful picture of unity and single-minded focus. That ringing refrain of one working next to another, working next to another. In movie form, I imagine it being some sort of really inspiring Rocky-type music that plays as the camera pans around the exterior of the wall. But that picture is punctured with Sanballat's mocking voice as soon as we step into chapter 4. It's not our first glimpse of Sanballat and company. We first hear of them in the middle of chapter 2 when we're told that it displeased them greatly that someone came to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. And the displeasure didn't stay passive. It turned into jeering and despising at the end of chapter 2. But here in our passage in chapter 4 is where the weight of the opposition really begins to push down on the text. And as Nehemiah gives his life to the rebuilding of God's place, he encounters opposition. And in the face of it, he responds in faith. And that faith makes itself evident in ongoing work. We're going to walk through this text and see the three consecutive scenes that feature this opposition, faith, and then the fight to keep working. But before we do, will you pray with me? God, we trust that your word is powerful and alive and active. We pray that you would help us this morning to see that. God, my words are here and prepared. But unless your spirit moves and brings life, they fall empty. So we pray that your spirit would come and work powerfully among us, that we would encounter you today. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, scene one. If you haven't, open your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 4. This is where the rocky music ends and the slow, ominous, marching music starts. That's actually going to get louder and louder as we go along. Verses 1 through 3. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged, and he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what they are building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their wall." Just when our hearts are swelling, silently cheering as we've made our way around the whole wall, watching this ragtag remnant repair it, in walks Sanballat, governor of Samaria. He's parading the army by. And in all of his pomp and his pride, his contempt for God's people is covered in words of ridicule and sarcasm and mockery. You can picture the crowd that surrounds him laughing, joining in, enough to give Tobiah the confidence to chime in with his strange jab. Behind their words are contempt and hatred, but not just that, fear. What they claim to be so ridiculous, the thought of these feeble Jews rebuilding this decimated place, it actually leaves them feeling threatened. They know the history of these people. They know the historical workings of the God of Israel. You better believe that with each brick that was laid, Sanballat views his authority as being challenged, and so he launches his first attack. His tactics? Words. Words of ridicule and disdain. Public words, spoken in the presence and gotten back to God's people, and in the presence of his army entourage. While he's putting the workers to open shame, he's riling up all of his buddies. We've heard the old saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." And I'm guessing even 5-year-old you and me had enough life experience to know that that's not true. Growing up, I remember I used to occasionally, very occasionally, get very frustrated with one of my younger brothers. And I'm not proud of it, but in those moments of deep frustration, I would call him stinky garbage. It's horrible and pathetic, I know. And I've asked him for forgiveness since, so it's okay. But words can be pointed arrows, not just hurting, but actually threatening to destroy the work that God's doing. When opposition first slithered onto the pages of Scripture, when Satan crept into the garden, we find that same tactic. Satan's contempt for God, covered in words of mockery and doubt, began to tear apart all that God had deemed was very good. When faced with the opposition, what does Nehemiah do? Verses 4 to 5, we read, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover up their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." Nothing in the text suggests that he addressed the opposition. Nehemiah's response to the attack of the enemy is to pray. There's no engagement of their ridicule. He's already proven himself a man steadfast in prayer, exposing his utter dependence on God to act. It's not surprising then that we see that same impulse here. It shouldn't surprise us, but it should challenge us. Prayer isn't our backup for when everything falls through. It's not our safety net. It's our first line of defense. It's our first step of faith. I love the way Max Lucado put it. He said, "Our prayers may be awkward, our attempts may be feeble, but since the power of prayer is in the one who hears it and not the one who says it, our prayers do make a difference. It might be the loud voices of others or the quiet whispers of lies, but when under attack, God's people, especially the leaders, must be found steadfast in prayer." Now, this prayer can be a little difficult to handle. Our study helped us with that. It's not unlike some prayers in the Psalms and Prophets. So some thoughts about how we view these verses. First, it helps us to see the right connection between the opposing of the building of the wall and the opposition to God himself. We've talked this semester already about how Nehemiah understood that God's promise to bring blessing to all people was rooted in bringing his people to his promised place to live in right relationship with him. This wasn't just any building project. These were divine plans, contributing to a greater blueprint of blessing. Now, we have been given a better answer for evil than to pray down heaping judgment. But the principle remains, when we're about the Lord's work, opposition is ultimately against him, not us. And vindication is his to bring, not ours. Nehemiah responds in faith that God is the master builder. Faith that God will be the champion and defender of his own work. And then he puts that faith into action by leading the people to keep building. I love verse 6. 5 little words that silence the smug Sanballat. "So we built the wall." Those booming voices of opposition are squashed by the people's resolve to dig in, to keep building. And the unity that we found in chapter 3 comes back. The people had a mind to work. Opposition is met with faith in the God who's greater, and that enables continuing work. But it didn't go away that easily, did it? Verses 7 and 8 we read, "But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. With the wall joined to half its height all the way around, that ominous marching music comes back, and this time it's a little louder. The portrait of opposition has grown to include Arabs, Ammonites, Ashdodites. The Jews are literally surrounded by enemies, and the threat of this combined force would have been terrifying. Our little remnant is laboring hard, without protection of borders or reinforcement. They've got the backing of the king, but that doesn't remove the threat of attack. When faced with opposition, what does Nehemiah do? Verse 9, "We prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night." Again, we see him lead the people in prayer. We're told that humans under threat respond with fight or flight instincts. But somehow, Nehemiah had trained himself in a third option, prayer. I need to train my instincts to grow in this impulse to pray. This is the response of faith, running to the God of heaven. And again, we see this faith grow some feet and work itself out into action. They set a guard as protection, day and night. When opposition came, Nehemiah led the people to respond in faith and resolve to protect the work that the Lord was doing. And though the work continues, the opposition doesn't go away. A third wave springs up, more threats of attack, and then these discouraged, fearful voices. Verses 10 through 12. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to build the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." More plotting, more threatening, plans to attack. As this ominous music plods on, it casts this long shadow over the workers. Where they once had a mind to work, there are now seeds of doubt and fear. Their own families are calling them to lay down the tools, save themselves. If there were any pro-con list makers in that group, you can be sure that the con list to continue building far surpassed the pros. Everything physical yelled, "Abandon." Everything about their earthly reality pointed to the seeming prudence of leaving the wall. But all along, through this little book, there have been two parallel realities. There's the earthly reality that sees the rubble and real danger. And while that's certainly true, it's like looking at a piece of paper as it lies flat, horizontally in front of you. It's just a thin line. But you flip that paper vertically, and you realize that that line was only the visible surface of so much more. There's a big, active God behind the scenes. Nehemiah has turned that paper for us a few times already, through his prayers, through his summaries where he talks about the good hand of God being upon him. While everything about their earthly reality pointed to the prudence of leaving the wall, it's the greater heavenly reality that wins out. Elizabeth Elliot said it well, "Don't dig up in doubt what was sown in faith." And the Israelites didn't. Again, we see Nehemiah lead the people to respond in faith and resolve to fight that the work might go on. Verses 13 and 14. "So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, 'Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes.'" He acts. He stations people strategically. He doesn't blow off the threats as empty and meaningless. He takes them seriously. He readies them for battle. He calls them not to abandon the wall, but their fear. And why? Because of their faith. "Remember the Lord," he says. His faith is rooted in this heavenly reality. And it's not an unseen, only kind of feeling reality. His faith rested in the Lord who is great and awesome. The Lord who created the whole world by speaking. The Lord who sent a flood of waters that covered the earth. The Lord that covered Egypt in darkness and redeemed his people from slavery. The Lord that parted the Red Sea and allowed his people to walk through on dry ground and then caused it to come crashing down and swallow up the Egyptians. The Lord who spoke at Mount Sinai, who provided manna in the wilderness day after day. The Lord who drove out their enemies from before them. The Lord is great and awesome. Nehemiah adds his voice to the psalmist. "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me." When God's work is opposed, Nehemiah flips that paper for us. He leads the people to rest in faith and resolve to fight. Is your view of God that big? That the very real threat of enemy attacks, the very real discouragement in ministry and gospel work, the very real lies of Satan, that they're all dwarfed by calling his presence to mind. Do you know that God? Nehemiah did. And then we get this striking summary picture in verses 15 through 23. Look at those with me. When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles and the officials and the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work. And half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Nehemiah has set up a smart line of defense, half laboring with sword at their side, half standing at the ready. The precious work is being looked after day and night. The enemy voices have faded a little bit for now, but we'll see them return again. The challenges are only beginning. The external attacks of this week are going to give way to dangerous internal attacks next week. It's a sobering picture. But what encouragement! Their resolve to work and fight comes from a security far deeper than the shovels and swords in their hands. In the face of opposition, the people throw all of their trust on God, confident that he will fight for them. And from that firm footing, they're able to carry on with the work while poised to fight. That's where we leave the Israelite remnant. Half a wall and a whole lot of rubble. What a strange picture. Is this really God's plan? Is this really how he wants to work? Sanballat may have been on the wrong side of things, but he did have something right. This group of Jews, rebuilding their decimated wall, was, by all appearances, ridiculous, foolish, weak. How could such a weak group expect to accomplish such a daunting task? And even if they did, what chance did they stand against the towering neighboring nations? Nehemiah 4 reminds us that God's work will be opposed, that his people will need to respond in faith and resolve to fight. But it also reminds us that God's way is strength in weakness, wisdom in foolishness. It seemed foolish for Nehemiah to leave the security of the king's palace and embark on his mission to restore crumbling Jerusalem. It seemed foolish to continue in the work when enemies surrounded them on every side. It seems a weak picture, the one we're left with as chapter 4 ends, building with one hand, on guard with the other, rubble all around. And you know what? In the eyes of man, it is. In the eyes of you and me, sometimes this faith, this kind of work, seems foolish. But 1 Corinthians 1:25 turns that paper for us again. It says, "For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men." Where Nehemiah and the Israelites could only strain to see the coming of the promises of God, to bless them, to dwell forever with them, we look back at their fulfillment. We look back to see the foolishness of God send his beloved son into the world as a baby, born of a virgin, in a stable. We look back and we hear the foolishness of God proclaim a kingdom where the least are actually the greatest, and sinners are welcome to the table. We look back and watch Jesus, fully God, willingly submit himself to ridicule and open shame, beating and desertion. We watch him choose to hang on a cross, gasping for breath, laying his own life down so that everyone who calls on his name would be saved. But we also look back to the empty tomb that proves that the foolishness of God is indeed wiser than men. and the weakness of God stronger than men. This good news, the fulfillment of all the promises that Nehemiah labored for, this is the work that we are called to get after today. We have the answer for every longing heart. We have the remedy for every stain of sin. We have the hope of eternal life. And as we proclaim Christ, we build up his place, no longer a physical city, but a body of believers, his church. Paul said it like this. He was given grace to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. The work that God's people need to get after today is the proclamation of the gospel for the building up of the church. Where Nehemiah said, "Our God will fight for us," so we labored. We now get to say, "Our God has fought for us," so we labor. God's work will be opposed, but it will not be stopped. His plan for redemption was riddled with attack from the enemy, but it was not thwarted. Death and Satan were defeated at the cross, but the sting of their attacks remains until Christ comes again. And as his kingdom advances, we would be foolish to believe that it will do so unopposed. There are mocking voices that plague our workplaces. There are despising looks that find you on the playground. There are threats that make it impossible for brothers and sisters around the world to meet on Sundays. There are lies that lead believers to their death and land others in prison. The prince of this world would love for us to live and fight like there's only that first earthly reality of rubble. But we know better, and our Bible tells us better. We know that there's a spiritual battle that will rage on until Christ comes again in all of his glory and crushes death and the devil forever. Opposition will come as we work to make Christ known. How will we respond? We've been given everything we need for the fight. We've been given the faith to stand on and the weapons to wield. Ephesians 6 says this. Listen for all the parallels to our passage in Nehemiah. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's our opposition. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand firm. Stand therefore, here are your weapons, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that the words may be given me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. That's our work. When God's people get after the work of proclaiming Christ, standing firm in faith and wielding those weapons, the devil does not stand a chance. He doesn't stand a chance. We need leaders who will share in the impulses of Nehemiah, strong in faith, steadfast in fight, fully trusting in the sovereignty of God to accomplish his purposes, yet also rolling up their sleeves, ready to stoop where those Tekoite nobles wouldn't. Will you pray for leaders like that? We need women who will work hard to make Christ known in their homes, in their neighborhoods, in their workplaces, who can look ridicule and shame and fear in the face and respond in faith, who will carry on the work of God as they proclaim the gospel with their words and build up the church with their lives. We have a God whose victory is won, whose promises are sure. Will we join him in the building of his kingdom, enduring through opposition, standing firm in faith, and resolve to fight until he makes all things new. That ominous marching music that Satan would have you think is the final stanza, it will one day give way to the most glorious song of celebration, sung by God's workers throughout the ages as we dwell in the fullness of his glory. So let's labor until that day.